Matthew.
Good. Good morning, Sunburst. Glad you're here. Our text today is Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. Mark 5 will begin in verse 21. Pretty sure that I've shared with you before, one of my earliest memories as a kid, growing up in East Texas in a small town, I remember going with my dad on Sunday nights after church to make house calls. He was a family practice physician, and I remember he had, you know, everything you think a doctor bag would look like. He had one of those black doctor bags, and it was almost as big as I was, and he'd let me carry the bag sometimes up to the house, and that's just an indelible memory in my life. And I think growing up in that setting, I saw the tremendous potential that a physician, a doctor can have, and the opportunity to speak words of encouragement and to share the gospel, which my dad did, and I've never forgotten that. And now, of course, when I think about the medical personnel in our own class, whether it's Dr. Madeley or Dr. Madry, I'm sure we have others, I just have a real appreciation for them, and I thought of them this week, because today, when we come to our text, we're going to look at the great physician, and I mean the great physician. Like one of my African-American preacher friends said, there's no doctor like Dr. Jesus, okay? And so that's what we're going to see today. Now, I want you to remember that in Mark's gospel, we have these twin themes: identity, who Jesus is, and authority. And we've said in recent weeks, because Jesus is who he says he is and has the Father's verification, he can do what the Father says and what he says he can do. What you see in Mark's gospel is this increasing antagonism and opposition to Jesus, a resistance, a rebellion against his authority. And of course, we're prone to think, well, okay, that's great. What's that got to do with me? Well, actually, it has everything to do with you and me, because by nature, we might not be Jewish scribes or Pharisees, but by nature, we're all rebels. We are prone to rebel and to resist the authority of Jesus. And one reason Mark's gospel has been preserved under the ministry of the Holy Spirit is so that we might see how futile, how foolish, how dishonoring rebellion against the one who has all authority as God's Messiah really is. And that's really part of the goal of Mark's gospel, because Jesus is facing opposition from those who should have known better, the Jewish leaders. And in fact, today in our text, just to give you a little insight, Jesus, by his actions, becomes ceremonially unclean, which would have been a great offense to the religious authorities of the day. But in many ways, it is as if Jesus is saying, look, I'm going to be who I am, I'm going to do what I do, and nothing you say and nothing you do changes one iota of reality. I am who I am. And the other fascinating thing I'll bring out at the outset is, remember, these Jewish religious leaders certainly should have known better. They had been hardened, and you know they value Abraham, they value Moses, you know, a prophet like unto Moses. Well, the prophet like unto Moses is before them, and they are rejecting him. So I want you to keep that in mind as we look at our text today. I'm calling our study Called Out and Raised Up, because you're going to see Jesus calls this woman out of the crowd, right? And then he raises up this little girl in the privacy of a room. Well, I like to think of our text today as a dramatic demonstration of the dynamic power of Jesus over disease and death. Now, remember last week our split screen in Mark chapter 3? Mark is splitting the screen again. He's telling us the story, the ongoing saga of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so we start with this Jewish synagogue ruler named Jairus, whose daughter is at the point of death. And about the time we feel like we can sink our teeth into that story, the page turns, and suddenly we're introduced to this woman who has been bleeding for some 12 years. Why would Mark do that? Don't know all the answers, but one answer is he's showing the capacity of Jesus to minister to need right in front of him and at a distance. And the other thing is, I want to point out this morning, is that Jesus is never in a hurry, and interruptions are no interruptions to him. I've read commentaries where you have scholars writing about, you know, here is Jairus. He's come to Jesus. His daughter is near death. And can you imagine his excitement when Jesus goes with him and then they are interrupted? Can you imagine the hand-wringing going on and how upset and the emotions of Jairus? Well, the bottom line is the text says absolutely nada, nothing, zero about the emotions of Jairus. And so I think we have to take, not that it's wrong to think about what he must have been thinking, but if we want the message of Scripture, if we want the text talking to us here, the text doesn't focus on the emotions or the psychological state of Jairus. The text focuses on the fact that Jesus is on his way to help this man whose daughter is at the point of death, and Jesus encounters a need with this woman, right? And then after that interruption, Jesus goes on and takes care of Jairus' daughter. That's what Mark wants you to see. So I want to encourage you in your own Bible study personally, and as we look together, let's not ask questions that the text does not answer. It's okay to speculate about those things, but what we want from the text is, what is Mark emphasizing here? Now, Mark chapter 4, we have the parable of the sower, followed by light in the basket, followed by the parable of the seed, followed by the parable of the mustard seed, and then in the last part of chapter 4, Jesus calms the storm. And then when we come to chapter 5, Jesus casts a demon out of a demon-possessed man. So all of that, at least in part, reminds me that Jesus has authority over creation, over demons, over disease, and over death. He is the great physician. Setting for our verses today, notice with me that Jesus, from his base in Capernaum, going back and forth across the Sea of Galilee, and notice that wherever Jesus goes, there are what? Crowds of people. This is a period of heightened publicity in his earthly ministry. And so now when we come to verse 21, and when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, and there it is, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Okay? Then look at verses 22 through 24, and we have the desperate synagogue ruler. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, and we don't know exactly what roles that Jairus had, but obviously this was a place of a position of some prominence in Jewish life. The synagogue is the center of social, religious, and educational instruction. So he would have been a known man, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly. Doesn't come through in the English translation, but Mark is the moving action gospel. With the way he's using the Greek language here, it wouldn't be out of line at all to say, to translate it like this. Then comes one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. He sees him. He falls at his feet. He's imploring him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death." It's like a play-by-play commentary. "Come and lay your hands on her." And then notice this, purpose clause. "Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." Again, I don't want to read into the text, but what's happening here, Jairus is not saying, "Hey, you know what? I'll try anything at this point, and I'll take a shot with you, Jesus. I don't know if you can do anything for my daughter," right? No. Apparently, Jairus has heard about Jesus, knows of Jesus, and he comes and he says, "Hey, I want you to lay hands on my daughter, for the purpose that she may be made well and that she might live." And notice what happens next. And he went with him. So, here's this desperate guy. I want you to look at the text, what he does. He fell at his feet. You probably didn't see a lot of synagogue rulers falling at the feet of an itinerant Jewish teacher, okay? But when you're desperate, you do desperate things, don't you? And one of the things I don't want you to leave this text before doing is to measure your own level of desperation. Because I think this text reminds us that our problem as believers is not that we're too desperate. It's that we're not desperate enough. And so Mark goes to great lengths to tell us Jairus and to paint the picture that Jairus, this is a desperate man. Okay, he's desperate. He's needy. And would you notice what he's desperate about? His little daughter is at the point of death. Now, would you jump ahead to verse 42 in our text? And Mark gives us a very important truth. You see it there? How old was this little girl? She's 12 years old. Okay, lock that in your mind. 12 years old. She's 12 years old. Pretty significant in Jewish life because this little girl is about to the point where she's going to enter into all the privileges and responsibilities of adulthood thereunto, so on and so forth, ad infinitum, right? She's almost to that point. Well, I love the accessibility of Jesus. He falls at Jesus' feet, and immediately Jesus went with him. The accessibility and availability of Jesus. You know, I think that just really... That really blows up the whole idea of a celebrity culture, and we are so enamored with it in our culture, you know, in awe of celebrity. Oh, don't go near him. Don't go bother him. Get in line to shake his hand. Jesus knew none of that. He was available. He was accessible. Synagogue ruler approaches him, and he's desperate, and he says, "Please come and help me." And Mark just records, and he went with him. Well, look at the next verse. And a great crowd, there it is again, followed him and thronged, pressed in upon him. Back across the sea in crowds, access, availability of Jesus, the crowd. Mark wants you to see it's a tight situation here. Now, at this point, y'all, in the story, I'm thinking, okay, tell me, Mark, what happened with Jairus. Tell me what happened with his little girl. But that's not what Mark does. It's like the brakes screech, and there's a new direction. Look at it beginning in verse 25. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. We don't know the specifics of this discharge of blood, but we do know it's most likely that this discharge of blood made this woman in Jewish religious eyes ceremonially unclean. That's problematic, right? What else do we know? She'd suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She'd heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. So we've got this desperate, diseased woman. And the text indicates that she is drained physically and she's drained financially. This is a desperate, drained woman. Have you ever felt like that? Well, she did. Now look at what the text says. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Fascinating, isn't it? Jairus has a little girl who is 12 years old. This is a woman who has suffered with a malady for some 12 years. While this little girl, the daughter of Jairus, is born and is growing up and is experiencing all that little girls experience from age 1 to 12, this woman has experienced heartache after heartache after heartache, no answers, no nothing for the same period of time. I don't think I could over-articulate the desperation. Well, she's so desperate that she thinks to herself, you know, I've heard about this Jesus, and I know he has healing powers. If I could just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made well. Well, Jesus is going to correct her thinking there. It's not his clothes. It's not even touching those clothes that makes her whole, but it's faith in who Jesus is. Faith in his identity, faith in his authority. Well, there's this desperate touch and immediate healing. So look at it. And immediately, man, Mark loves that term, and immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. I don't think we have to even read into the text or ponder for a moment the thrill and the sense of amazement and wonder that she had. Okay? Now look what happens next. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, that always staggers me. Jesus is so sensitive that when he exerts power, he's always aware of it. But unlike us, when Jesus exerts power, because he's the second person of the Trinity, he's none the weaker for it. You and I expend energy. Power goes out of us, and sooner or later, we have to have a little siesta, don't we? We got to replenish. We got to refuel. Jesus never needs refueling because he's an overflowing fountain of strength for desperate people. And the roll call of those of whom you can say that, the roll call of those of whom you can say, he is a never failing, weakening fountain for desperate people. Man, that roll call is exceedingly short. In fact, there's only one person on it. Who is it that can expend energy and be none the weaker for it? Who gives to us and keeps on giving out of the overflow of his resources? Well, Jesus immediately, there it is again, he turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garment?" So Jesus, he immediately knows. And his disciples are dismayed. And let's not be too hard on them, because remember the crowd that's pressing in, right? And in essence, the disciples say, "Hold up here, Jesus. You want to know, you want us to tell us who touched you? Jesus, everybody touched you. We're in the press of the crowd here." And they're almost staggered. They're almost dismayed. And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" But notice Jesus is not deterred. He looked around to see who had done it. Well, Mark doesn't tell us, but apparently this woman, who's now been miraculously healed, she is apparently aware of what's going on. The woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him. Would you notice what we have here? Jairus, the synagogue ruler, respected man in the community, falls at the feet of Jesus. An unclean woman, probably scorned by her own community, falls at the feet of Jesus. So for the up and out and the down and out, the posture is the same, isn't it? Falling at the feet of Jesus. Here she is. Well, and she tells the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter," notice, "not that you touch my garment, not that you felt those materials, but daughter, your faith has made you well. Go literally into peace. From henceforth, walk in peace, knowing that you're physically whole and you're spiritually whole. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." What a beautiful pronouncement by Jesus. Okay? Well, at this point, we're thinking, okay, glad that Jesus helped this woman. What about Jairus' daughter? What's going on? Split the screen, and now we have the deliverance of a desperate man's daughter. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" So that's bad news. They come and they say, "The daughter is dead. She is D-E-A-D. She's dead. You don't need to bother the teacher anymore." So there's the notification of death. But overhearing, your translation may read ignoring. It's possible that Jesus both overheard and chose to ignore what was being said. Overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, and look at this, a twofold command. Two commands. He says to Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe. Stop being afraid and just trust me. I'm the Lord of creation. I'm Lord over disease. I'm Lord over death. I'm Lord over demons. Stop being afraid and just trust me." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the inner circle of the disciples. We're going to see that again. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing wildly. In that Eastern culture, when there was a death in the family, mourning was both appropriate and even desired. Sometimes families hired professional mourners to scream and mourn outside the house. And when Jesus had entered, he said, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." Now, this is interesting here because we've been told, Mark tells us, that the girl is dead. And Jesus says she's not dead, she's just sleeping. But we also know that the word for sleep and the idea of sleeping is a euphemism for death. So without reading into the text, I think it's fair to say the intent that Jesus had and what he's communicating here is, yeah, yes, this little girl is dead, but it's not over. I'm not done here. Now, you know, the story goes, he raises up this little girl. It is a restoration, a miraculous resuscitation. It's not a resurrection because this little girl, our assumption is that she was brought back to life. She was resuscitated, but at a point in the future, she died, right? And if she died in faith, then she anticipates the resurrection from the dead. So I think that's at work here, but I think another thing's at work, and I think Mark wants us to really pick this up. Jesus doesn't do what he does when there is a climate of unbelief. And sometimes I think we minimize this because we have been turned off. We've been in places where we find ourselves in disagreement with the faith healer, the prosperity gospel. All things are possible, only believe. Believe it and receive it, blab it and grab it, you know, that kind of thing. Call it and haul it. We talked about that. But you see, the other side to that is this. Do you really believe, and do I really believe, that Jesus is who he says he is? That he can walk down the aisle 9 of your life and clean up that mess. That he can go with you into the gnarliest of family, business, financial, you name it, situations, and be enough. To me, that's one of the great challenges of this text. I mean, to look at it historically and say, oh, man, Jesus' authority over disease and demons and death and the grave, and man, look at that. But then I have to wrestle with this, with the same fundamental issue that Mark's original readers had to deal with. Who is this Jesus? I mean, is he somebody I should really take seriously? Can he really restore my marriage? Can he heal my sick friend? Can he give me wisdom beyond my years? Can he navigate me through this particular season of my life? Is he enough? And Mark is saying, he's not only saying, but he's screaming through this narrative, yes! Yes. Yes. He specializes in delivering desperate people. Well, look at these mourners. They laughed at him. They ridiculed him. Notice what Jesus does. But he put them all outside. My, my, my. That doesn't sound like little gentle Jesus, meek and mild, does it? Little sweet little effeminate Jesus that we often see portrayed in our culture. Jesus said, get out of here. Jesus is going to be who he is. He's going to do what he does. And he doesn't do what he does in a climate of unbelief. I think that explains why they go into the room. It's Peter, James, and John, his inner circle of disciples, and the little girl's parents. Took the child's father and mother and those who were with them and went in where the child was, taking her by the hand. Okay? The woman, earlier, this diseased woman, ceremonially unclean woman, touches Jesus. Foul number one. He's unclean. Now Jesus takes the hand of this little girl who's dead. You don't touch a dead body. It's almost as if Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is recording this in such a way as to offend as much as possible the sensitivities of the Jewish religious leaders. To just kind of blow it up in their faces and say, you know what? You're not in charge here. There is a prophet like unto Moses, and his name is Jesus, and you better submit to him and acknowledge him now. Well, taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi. And then Mark, because he has a Gentile audience, translates the Aramaic, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking. And then notice how Mark includes, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately, there it is again, overcome with amazement. And then notice what Jesus does. He strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Two things there. First of all, Jesus says, give her something to eat. Jesus is concerned about the spiritual and the physical. And he's calling for food to be brought to her. It underscores the fact of her restoration. But why does Jesus say, don't tell anybody about this? I don't know all the reasons for that. But I do know in context here, Jesus did his miracles for a particular purpose, and they were as signposts, testimonies to the truth of who he was. He didn't want to be a bread king. He didn't want to be a popular miracle-working Messiah. He came to be the deliverer of desperate people, and so he didn't want that news to get out, especially among people who really didn't even believe in him. They were looking for a cheap religious demonstration, a lot of them. So that makes sense, doesn't it? Well, so what? There are a couple things I want to point out. I think in many ways, like Sinclair Ferguson points out, this story is a glorious preview of what is to come. Think about it. Jesus is touched by this woman. And in essence, from out of him, there flows healing and wholeness. And he takes away, as it were, her uncleanness and her disease. Sound familiar? Penal substitution. Vicarious atonement. Substitutionary death of Christ. The imputation of sins, right? At the cross, all of my sin is put on Jesus. He takes upon himself my uncleanness. He credits to my account his exceeding righteousness. Or how about this? Jesus says to the little girl, Talitha kumi, little girl, arise. One day, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, one day Jesus returns with a shout and in his own way says to his own who have trusted in him, arise, arise to life everlasting. Preview. Stunning. Who else can do that? Who can bear my uncleanness in his body on the tree? Who has the power to raise me to everlasting life? Isn't it a stunning thing? I think when you get our age, and I think all of you know what I mean by our age, but y'all, we're all just a bunch of dying people. Doesn't matter how many, you know, it doesn't matter how many physicians that we go to in this life or how many tests we have or how many surgeries we have. If Jesus tarries, y'all, in probably 20 years, all of us won't be in this room. We'll be with Jesus. Isn't that stunning? When I think about that, I think, then why do I waste so much of my time worrying and fretting and obsessing myself over stuff that really doesn't matter and that God doesn't give the first flip about? I'm a dying man. You're a dying man. You're a dying woman. But here's the good news. I've got a Savior. You've got a Savior who took my uncleanness upon himself and who put upon me his righteousness. Who has promised at the end of the day in the face of the last enemy to say, arise, arise, nevermore to die. So what I'm saying is this, because he is authoritatively compassionate, trust Jesus to call out people and to raise them up. In the midst of my utter helplessness, I can trust Jesus to be who he says he is and to do what he says he does. Prophet like unto Moses. This is God. Remember that interruptions do not affect Jesus. He's the Lord of time and eternity. And respond with gratitude to the great physician. I think one reason I resonate with Mike Trull and our musicians here, I grew up on the great hymns of faith, and some of the most obscure ones are the ones I love the most. The great physician now is near, the sympathizing Jesus. Sweetest note in seraph song. Sweetest name on mortal tongue. Sweetest carol ever sung. Jesus. Blessed Jesus. Our problem is not that we're desperate. Our problem is that we're not desperate enough. Jairus, the woman, falling at the feet of Jesus. Lord, I'm utterly helpless. I'm unclean. I'm going to die. I need hope. And Jesus delivers the desperate people. I love what he said to her. He said to that woman, "Go in peace." You could translate it the Greek, "Go into peace." Go into wholeness. Who is this Jesus? A prophet like unto Moses. And I look back to the book of Numbers. And what did the Lord say to Moses? "Speak to Aaron and his sons and say to them, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." That's why we call him the Prince of Peace. And the Prince of Peace is our peace. Man, I need him. However much I need him this morning, I feel that I need him. I need him infinitely more than that. And you do, and all of us in this room do. And the good news is, ain't no doctor like Dr. Jesus. Lord, we worship you. We praise you and we thank you. Thank you for the prophet like unto Moses, who takes our uncleanness upon himself, who calls us out of the crowd, and who raises us up. And in the face of the last enemy, death, gives us victory. Calls us to go forward this week, Lord, armed with that truth, all for the glory of King Jesus, the great physician, we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.